Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Luke chapter 10. As I've told you, as we come to this 10th chapter, the focus in Luke's writing has changed. With just months to go before his death, burial, and resurrection, Jesus has begun teaching his men the final lessons they will need to master to be able to carry out the task God has for them. This is not a difficult section of Scripture to understand. It's really pretty straightforward. And yet there's much here that we need to pay attention to. Yes, it's true that these instructions are for a specific task that the 70 are to undertake. Nevertheless, there are principles here that are important for us to grasp as well as we consider these foundational principles of evangelism. You'll remember that this passage that we're currently in, chapter 10, verses 1 down through about 22 or 24, have to do with the commissioning of the 70. It's centered around Jesus sending out a second team of ambassadors to assist him and to assist the 12 in taking the gospel to the world. So what we have here in these first 24 verses of chapter 10 is the commissioning. This is the official commissioning of the 70 and then Christ's follow-up with them after sending them out. He's going to send them out for a period of time. They're going to come back. They're going to debrief and we're going to get to see all of that. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning beginning in verse 5. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. But if not, it will return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what they set before you. And heal those in it who are sick, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. But whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. Now you'll remember that the 12 had been chosen in eternity past, even with one of them being the traitor of Jesus Christ, the betrayer. Their task was to take the gospel to the world and put down in writing the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God as moved along by the Holy Spirit. And to validate their message was from God Himself. God enabled them and the Holy Spirit empowered them to perform miraculous signs and wonders. The reason they're called signs and wonders is because they pointed to something, namely God, and they were wondrous in that no other human being could do such a thing because they were enabled by God, empowered by the Holy Spirit. They were able to heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead. They will reign in the kingdom to come over the 12 tribes of Israel. And when the canon of Scripture was complete, they ceased to be able to perform those signs and wonders because the Word of God then became the standard. The 70 were similar. They were also chosen by God in eternity past, but they did not write any of the New Testament. However, to validate that their message was from God, they also were given the ability to perform authenticating signs and wonders. You can see that in the second half of verse 9. Or the first half of verse 9, heal those who are sick. Well, that was a command to those 70. They obviously had been empowered by God to be able to do so. So you can view these 70 as kind of a second level of official ambassador of Jesus Christ. In essence, you have the apostles, the 12, minus Judas, plus Matthias, with Paul thrown in there. You have the apostles, then you have the 70, and then you have us, true followers of Jesus Christ, who are also ambassadors of Jesus Christ, who are to preach the gospel to the nations, but we do not have the ability to perform those miraculous signs and wonders. Now, you'll remember last Lord's Day that I told you it's clear from chapters 1 through 9 that Jesus is God incarnate. As God incarnate, the creator of all that exists, including heaven, hell, and man, Jesus sets the rules for who would and who would not be acceptable to God. He made that clear to the multitudes following him back in chapter 9, verse 23. The Son must suffer many things, rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes. He'll be killed, raised up on the third day. Here's what you need to know if you desire to follow me. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's pretty clear. To deny self is to renounce all the things you cherished as past gods in your life. You hunger and thirst after righteousness to such a degree that you no longer cling to the things that perhaps are material comforts or material possessions or personal relationships. Those are all good things. God has given us all those things to enjoy, but they cannot take the place of Jesus Christ. To take up your cross daily speaks of the willingness to die to self and even be willing to die physically should our Lord desire that. To follow Jesus Christ simply speaks of putting your will aside and obeying and submitting to the Word of God in all things. So, it's clear Jesus is God. His standard is to die to self and live for Jesus Christ. We find the message that we're to preach at the end of verse 9. Say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. It's an interesting phrase. To say that the kingdom of God has come near to you is to say that the kingdom is available to you. It's available. It's available for people to enter. Why? Well, because the king has come. It's accessible for all those who meet the standard. The Jews had spent their entire history longing for the kingdom. Their king to come and the kingdom to be established. And John the Baptist shows up saying, the king has come, the kingdom is available, the kingdom of God is near to you. Well, the question then is, how does one enter this kingdom? How can one who's unacceptable to the king be able to enter his kingdom? And that takes us right back to the standard set by Jesus Christ. That's why John preached the message he did. That's why Jesus preached the message he did. It's the same message preached by the apostle, and it's the same message we're to proclaim. The king has come. The kingdom is available. What keeps people out of the kingdom of God, and how one can get into the kingdom of God. Now, a kingdom, as we discussed last Lord's Day, is a realm or a sphere or a territory ruled by an absolute monarch. Disney has helped us with that in America. We live in a democracy. Disney explains monarchies to us. And you know, in the Disney films, the monarch is always a nice guy or he's a bad guy. Well, you know what a monarchy is. The form of government is autocratic. Those living in the kingdom, catch this, do not have a say. They don't have a say. The will of the people has no role. It's a form of government that, frankly, is a dictatorship. A kingdom is a domain ruled by a single monarch who has absolute sovereignty, who functions with unilateral authority, whose will is non-contradictable, authoritative, and absolute. It's not representative. It's not democratic. The will of the people does not rule. The will of the people virtually has no impact. The responsibility of the people is simply to submit and obey. Now, that's very different than the type of government we live in. There are good parts of democracy and there are bad parts, but by far, interestingly enough, the best form of government, the purest form of government, is a monarchy, providing that the king is perfect. That's exactly what the kingdom of God is. And if you are a true follower of Jesus Christ, then you are living in the kingdom of God. You've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of light. Understand, there are only two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of life and light. There's the kingdom of darkness and death. You either serve God or you serve Satan. For those in the kingdom of God, rather than serving self, we now serve a king who is perfectly caring and perfectly kind, perfectly just, perfectly wise, perfectly powerful, perfect in every way. That's the kingdom of God. Our king is perfect in every way, which makes it easy to submit and obey because we can know that whatever he asks us to do is always and only what is best for us. So get this. The message of Jesus Christ is the message of the kingdom. It was the message of the 12, it's the message of the 70, and it should be our message as well. What does Jesus Christ demand of you? Simple. Everything. Everything. All that you are, all that you have, everything that you are. In the sense that God is the creator of all things and therefore the king, everything created by God is within the universal kingdom of God. So, there's the universal kingdom of God and there's the salvific kingdom of God. The universal kingdom of God encompasses everything He's created. All of it. He's in charge. He's the owner. And so you can either choose to be a slave of Jesus Christ, living your life for His honor and in His glory for an eternity in His presence, or you can live for self and spend eternity in hell. So, there's the universal kingdom, but for those who enter the salvific kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ, these are those who submit themselves completely to His authority and receive all the benefits of eternal life. These are those called by God before the foundation of the world and who God enables and the Holy Spirit empowers to, watch this, deny self, take up their cross daily, and follow Jesus. So, the message of an ambassador of Jesus Christ is the gospel. The gospel is all about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. It's the good news. It's the good news that sinners can be forgiven. They can be delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, thereby reconciled to God, who gives them perfect peace and comfort and joy, both in time and in eternity. Now, as we've discovered, you cannot preach the kingdom of God unless you talk about the cost of entering the kingdom of God. It's kind of like the military. It's free to enter, but it will cost you everything. Same concept. Now, when you talk about the cost of the kingdom, you must always remember that some are going to accept the message And most are going to reject the message. We say most because Jesus is clear. There's a narrow gate, few that be that find it, that leads to eternal life in the presence of Jesus Christ in heaven. And there's a wide gate. That's the one most people go through. So when you preach this message, some will get it, most will reject it. To highlight this principle, you'll remember that in Luke's chronology, which is thematic, Luke gives us the examples of three men who, after hearing the truth and expressing a desire to follow Jesus Christ, walk away because they're unwilling to count the cost. They're unwilling to die to self to serve Jesus Christ. Look at verse 57. As they're going along the road, they're headed to Jerusalem. Someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you go." At face value, it looks so good. It looks so positive. This is the kind of response we would all want. If we can just get them to sign a card or walk down an aisle, maybe we can count them as someone who's been saved. Well, verse 58, Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now again, at face value, you look at verse 58 and say, what on earth does that have to do with this man's confession that he wants to follow Jesus Christ in verse 57? Why would you try to dissuade this guy from following you? Well, because Jesus knows the hearts of all men. And what he knew was this man was far more interested in the comforts of this life. This guy wasn't going to struggle at least bit in following Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, verse 58, you need to understand the cost. The man was unwilling to follow. Look at verse 59. He said to another, this time Jesus initiates, "Follow me." And the man said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." Again, that sounds reasonable. Verse 60, Jesus said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." This man had foolishly determined that his inheritance from his not yet dead father was worth more than following Jesus, storing up treasure in heaven, and entering into the kingdom of God. And so he too walked away. The cost was simply too great. Verse 61, another said, "I will follow you." No doubt he had heard these other two conversations. He says, "Look, I've got to step up. I'm serious. I will follow you. But first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home." Again, it seems so reasonable. But Jesus says, verse 62, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And what he's saying is, you know what? You can't serve family and Jesus Christ. You put Jesus Christ first, family second. Where they're even, Jesus always loses out. Blood always wins. And so this man foolishly determined that his earthly relationships were far more important than following Jesus Christ. And so he also walked away. So we have three men who claimed to want to follow Jesus. When they were reminded of the cost of following, they walked away. And what Jesus wants us to understand, as Luke puts this in his thematic chronology, is that this will be the response of the world far more often than not. There are only two responses to the message of the kingdom. You either accept the cost or you reject the cost. And the result is either the peace of God that goes beyond comprehension or eternal punishment. Those are the only two possible results of the only two possible responses. Well, that's what we see in our passage for this morning. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at verses 1 through 4, in essence, kind of the introduction to the instructions. You'll remember that you can divide this passage into two main sections. There's the commissioning of the 70, and then there's the response to the 70's ministry. Under the commissioning of the 70, we have the mentality of an ambassador of Jesus Christ and the message of an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Then, under the response of the 70s ministry, the joy of an ambassador of Jesus Christ, and secondly, the joy of the Lord over the ambassador's ministry. Now, last Lord's Day, we looked at the first four verses, the mentality of an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And this is where we discovered all effective ministry for Jesus Christ begins. These are the foundational principles. These are the foundational principles for evangelism. An effective ministry begins in the heart with the proper mentality. It's not what you know, it's where your heart's at. It's not about your boldness, it's about your humility. Look at verse 1. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others, sent them in pairs ahead of Him to every city and place where He Himself was going to come. Sometime after the event of these three at the end of chapter 9, Jesus, Luke tells us, appointed, this is an official commissioning, the 70 men who had been chosen in eternity past to be these second-level ambassadors. Some manuscripts say 72. It doesn't really matter. The point is the same. Around 70 men were appointed. Jesus sent them out two by two, 35 groups of two heralds each. Why two? Well, we discovered two are better than one. They can support each other, encourage one another, hold one another accountable. And then secondly, two makes it official. That's Deuteronomy 19:15. On the word of two or three witnesses, something is verified. So the testimony of these two regarding the ministry of Jesus Christ would meet the legal requirements of giving truthful testimony. Throw in the signs and wonders, and their message would be irrefutable. They're sent out to preach the message of the kingdom, and to be effective, Jesus gives them five elements necessary for the proper ministry, a mentality for ministry. This is the mindset you have to have. This is the heart beat you must have for proper biblical ministry. Again, these are specific to the 70 for this time of training. Some of these elements will change, but the principles do not change and they're applicable for us today. First of all, compassion. Verse 2. He was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few, therefore beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Go, it's His harvest, you'll notice, verse 2. Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. Whatever house you enter, first say peace. So, in those first three verses, 2, 3, and 4, we have some basic principles that they must keep in mind as they go out on this task. Five elements: compassion for the lost, prayer that God would open the eyes of those spiritually dead and that He would save others to go to the lost, obedience to the Word of God, confidence in God that He will protect us until it's time for Him to take us home, and then finally reliance on God that He will always take care of the basic needs as we minister for Him. The harvest is that time of judgment when Jesus Christ, the King, and also the Judge, will judge the living and the dead. So with that, we have the proper mentality of an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Let's look secondly at the message of the kingdom. The message of an ambassador of Jesus Christ. And understand, I am purposely taking my time to repeat things and to go through this carefully because these are key principles that are missing in contemporary evangelism. So it's important that we understand these principles. That's why I'm taking the approach I am. So here's our second point, the message of an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Remember, do not forget. I think one of the key mistakes in contemporary evangelism, especially with the preponderance of all the apologetic approaches to evangelism, you have to always remember it's God's job. You throw the seed on the ground, God will make a plant, not you. You can water that thing. You can fertilize that thing. It could be dead in the ground. You would never know. Same thing with evangelism. You be faithful to speak the truth. God does the rest. Simple as that. We think somehow our approach will make the difference for people between heaven and hell. That's God's decision, not ours. So these are important principles. Look at verse 5. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. Now that's interesting. Look at verse 4. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes, and greet no one on the way. So here are these ambassadors who are really evangelists, going out without any kind of supplies, naked as it were. And remember, the local inns were not the type of place any sane person would want to stay. Those were gatherings of thieves, people of ill repute. So they would be out in the elements without any supplies, with no place to stay other than the homes of those they met. Add to that the fact that they would be sheep in the midst of wolves. In other words, this would be dangerous. So these, in essence, itinerant preachers would go into every town as virtual strangers. That was because most of them were Galilean, not Judean. That was because they would be strangers. Therefore, they would be strangers. No one would know them. And remember, they weren't really supposed to stop and make friendships. Verse 4. They weren't supposed to make friendships. They weren't really stopping and putting down roots anywhere. They were to preach some and then move on. Time was short. They had to cover a lot of towns and villages. And the point is, they would be totally dependent on the Lord and those they chose to stay the night with. By the way, those are the same instructions Jesus gave to the 12 back when He first sent them out. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 11. Whatever city or village you enter, look at this, very important. Inquire who is worthy in it. That's interesting. Didn't Jesus say that He came to heal the sick? Didn't Jesus say that He came to minister to that lowest denominator in society? The greatest sinners? And so He says, inquire who is worthy. And stay at His house until you leave that city. Now, see that word worthy? Verse 11, Matthew 10, worthy. To be worthy speaks of someone who is open, listen to the claims of the gospel. Remember Simeon? Who was looking for the consolation of Israel, looking for the redemption of Israel, who was living in the midst of messianic hope. He would someday discover. He longed for that. This could speak of someone who perhaps had been baptized by the baptism of John, whose baptism of repentance had prepared people for the coming of Messiah. So they were looking for Messiah, waiting for Messiah to show up. And so Jesus says here to the 12 and to the 70 in Luke 10, look for those people who appear to be open to the claims of the gospel. Look for those who want to know more about Jesus of Nazareth. Look for a worthy house. Well, what's that look like? Well, in your discussions with them, before you hit them with the claims of the gospel, or as you are preaching the gospel, presenting the gospel to them, talking about the things of the Lord. They're responding in a positive manner. Yeah, I've always wondered about that. Yeah, in this case, yeah. How long do you think before Messiah will come? Oh, this is a worthy house. This is a worthy house. Now go back to Luke 10. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. In other words, he says, look for a house where there was interest in the message of peace with God that the Messiah, the Prince of Peace, would bring. Speaking about peace, the Apostle Paul in Romans 5 verse 1 says it this way. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can have true lasting peace. Now, verse 5. To say the words, peace be to this house, was very different than saying shalom. Shalom was a general greeting like hello. This is a different thing. This is very different. Look at verse 6. Verse 5. Say, peace be to this house. Verse 6. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that the gospel of peace would find a home with that individual. If there is a man open to the gospel will find a home with that man. By the way, the phrase man of peace is literally son of peace. It's translated correctly, I think, in the King James. In Jewish vernacular, to say that someone was a son of someone meant that that person, that son, had the disposition or the nature consistent with the father. So a son of peace would be receptive to the message of eternal peace with God and entrance into his kingdom that comes only through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But, look at, if they were not a son of peace, you've already said, peace be to this house. If that saying is not received, if not, look at verse 6, it will return to you. In other words, if they reject the saving message of the gospel is not going to find a home there. It's not going to find a home there. But in that case, the 70, just like the 12, according to Matthew 10, verse 13, were not to waste any more time with the rejectors, but rather go somewhere else. So do you get that? Some minimal discussion about the gospel, eternal matters. If it's accepted, there's the potential. If it's rejected, move on. To use the terminology of the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, if you find a true Jew, speaking of the 70, if you find a true Jew, that true Jew will receive the message of the gospel. But remember, not all Israel is true Israel. And so if you find a Jew who does not receive the message of the gospel, that Jew is not a true Jew. And so they came, they presented this peace, the Prince of Peace, the Kingdom of Peace. Here's the principle for us. When you go into a new area to evangelize, look first of all for that one with an open heart. Lest you are rebuffed and leave thinking that everyone there's the same. So, for the 70, if there was a son of peace, then he says that peace will rest on that individual. That message will have found a home. But if not, it's as if you never preached the gospel in the first place. And the idea is, as Jesus said in Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, do not cast your pearls before swine. Don't throw the pearls to the pigs. when there's already determined and fixed response against the gospel of Jesus Christ, take your peace somewhere else. In other words, don't make an argument or a fight out of the presentation of the gospel of peace. A lot of times, and again, we have to balance zeal, right? Pleading, right? With patience and an understanding of God's sovereignty. Boy, it's easy when you're concerned for a loved one, you want to see them come to Christ, you know they're headed for hell. It's easy to get mad about the fact that they're dead and they won't accept the claims of the gospel. And so you get in this massive debate and argument over the Thanksgiving dinner because they're dead and going to hell. What Jesus is saying is don't get into those kind of situations. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Bottom line, if a heart is so hardened that they're unwilling to listen, unwilling even to discuss it, don't waste your time. Back in Matthew 10, verse 14, at the commissioning of the 12, Jesus said, "Whoever doesn't receive you or heed your words, go out of that house and out of that city." In other words, take your message of peace and leave. So, where the message was accepted, stay. Where it was rejected, you move on. You find a worthy house and a son of peace, and you preach the good news, and they receive it. You stay there. Verse 7. Stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you. Now, this is an interesting twist. What he's saying is if your message is received, don't check the house out for the accommodations. Stay there. Don't go around looking for some better accommodation. And see, the reason for this is because it instantly distinguished them from a false teacher, from a false prophet. The false teachers, the false prophets were always looking for a better payoff. They were always looking for something that would benefit them more. In other words, this would authenticate the integrity of the 70. If the home was sparse, so be it, stay there. If the food was lousy, stay there and eat it. If you were sleeping on the floor, stay there. If it's different than what you're used to, learn to endure it. Whether it's clean or unclean, whether it's an idol, food from an idol, whether it's a Jewish house or a Gentile house, stay there. Accept the accommodation. Accept the food. You're not there for the accommodations. You're there to preach the gospel. And again, the idea is that this was the polar opposite of what the false teachers did. Look at the principle. Verse 7. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now, the reason Jesus says this was if two of them felt that they were being a burden on a home with little resources. So see, they've gone to a home, they've showed an openness to the gospel, they've stayed in this home, they discover in this home there are not many resources. They're not to say, hey, look, we could do better than this. They're not to do that. On the other hand, they're not to feel guilty about being a burden to this family that doesn't have much. Why? Well, they need to remember that because of the message they preach and the master they were representing, that made them worthy of whatever support they received. Jesus said the same thing to the 12 back in Matthew 10:10. In other words, receive support from people who believe the gospel, a son of peace. They should support you. You're laboring at the greatest work in the world. A laborer should be supported. Bottom line, verse 7 again, do not keep moving from house to house. The principle is the same for the local church. The local church is to support those who are in the full-time ministry. Exactly the same principle. Continuing on, verse 8. Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat what's set before you. Now that seems so trivial. Why is he talking about this? Well, they're going to find themselves in all kinds of different homes. Some Jewish, some Gentile, some Jewish cities, some Gentile cities. And should they find a town, a village where they entered the city and it was open to the gospel, don't get particular about what they give you. You take whatever they provide you. Don't be particular. Don't be demanding. Rather, display a heart of gratitude. That in itself will set you apart from what people are used to seeing in those who are the false teachers. I mean, a lot of principles that can be found in this. Don't set a price for your ministry. Whenever I'm asked to speak anywhere, I never say, how much? I never talk about, you're going to cover my gas, or you're going to cover that. You don't do that. That's in God's hands. You start ministering for money, you go down the wrong path. You don't set a price on your ministry. You don't ever demand a certain kind of accommodation. You don't ever demand a certain kind of food. We had someone we invited to speak at a women's conference we had. And they said, great, we'll stay in a hotel. You need to put us up in a hotel. And we said, no, we need to find another speaker. Because that's not the kind of heart we're interested in ministering to our people. You don't demand a certain kind of food. You don't ever demand a certain kind of care, a certain kind of treatment. You go because you're going in the name of Jesus Christ to preach the gospel of peace, and it's not about you, it's about the gospel. And you know that whatever situation you're in, God puts you there. And God's going to provide everything because that's what He promised and that's what He did. Now, what's the key reason He says this? Whatever city you enter and they receive you, eat whatever they set before you. What's the key reason here? Well, the Jewish dietary laws. That's the issue here. For the 12 and the 70, Jesus was setting aside those laws for the priority of spreading the gospel with humility and integrity. And as we'll see, as Jesus gets closer to the cross, all those elements of the old economy, such as the old Judaistic ceremonial laws, He was putting them aside. They were being fulfilled. And so Jesus says, go anywhere, eat anything, stay in the house that first receives you. Verse 9. And heal those in it who are sick. Say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Should they come across those who were sick, and they were to heal them, regardless of whether those people believed or not. Verse 17 tells us that they were given the power and the ability to cast out demons as well. And remember, those signs and wonders were for the purpose of authenticating their message in the time before the completion of the inspired, inerrant, infallible New Testament. Before the canon of Scripture was completed, the apostles and the 70 needed their message authenticated. Today, our ministry, my ministry, is authenticated by one great miracle. My ministry is validated every time I preach, every time you witness, your ministry is validated by one great miracle, and that's the miracle of inspiration, the inspiration of the Word of God. The Word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is all we need. That's the miracle of the Word of God, inspiration. And the reason that's so important is because you can always take the message you hear and hold it up against the Word of God to determine whether it's true or not. The message they were to preach, simple. The King has come, the kingdom is available. What keeps people out of the kingdom? How can you get into the kingdom since you're unacceptable? I love the way MacArthur describes this. He says, the kingdom has arrived and nothing can stop it. The kingdom is moving through human history, and finally, the acceptable year of the Lord has arrived, and in the fullness of time, the Messiah has come to earth. And for the people who were the sons of peace, this was the fulfillment of all their dreams, all their aspirations, their hopes, their longings, their desires. The kingdom had come for their peace, and it's here now today for all who believe in the King and submit their lives to Him. All who repent of sin, trust Christ, and submit to Him can enter the kingdom. The kingdom is peace to them. As Paul said, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what happens when you embrace the King and enter the kingdom of peace. Now, as Jesus has already said many times, and again in the verses we've already looked at, not everyone is going to receive the message. In fact, most will reject it. What about them? I'll just introduce this. There's too much here. Look at verse 10. Whatever city you enter, and they do not receive you, they reject the message. This is very simple, very sober. You receive the kingdom with the demands of the king. That equals peace. You reject the king and his kingdom. That equals punishment and pain for all of eternity. Jesus had told the 12 this, and sure enough, back in chapter 9, verse 52, Jesus sent messengers on ahead of him. You'll remember they went, they entered that village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for Jesus. And you'll remember that city threw them out. They didn't receive them. The sons of thunder, they wanted that village destroyed. We will force the gospel down their throats, Lord, if you just let us call down thunder and lightning on a couple of them to demonstrate the truth here. Jesus said, no, we'll just move on. When the message is clearly articulated, and it's clear that there are no sons of peace, here's what you do, verse 10. Go out into the streets and say, even the dust of your city, which clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you. Wow. In other words, where the gospel is rejected, do not sneak away in the middle of the night. Do not get into fist fights over whether or not they're going to hell. Go right into the middle of the street, make a public announcement, publicly expose that rejection at the widest level possible. And see, what this was the public declaration of God's judgment against their rejection of the gospel. And the idea is, make it as public as possible. Make it known that they have rejected the king and the kingdom of peace, and then wipe the dust off your feet. What's that all about? Well, that would be a very vivid example out in the middle of the street, wouldn't it? In the ancient Near East, that was the most demonstrative expression of disdain. When the Jews went into Gentile country and came back, they shook the dust off their clothes, off their feet. They washed the dust from their feet. They did everything they could to get all that dust and dirt from that Gentile area off of them. It showed their disdain for the Gentiles. Here are the servants of the king, the kingdom messengers, missionaries who came in with a message of grace and a message of peace and a message of salvation, and they leave town with a message of judgment, of warning, of condemnation, of disdain, a message literally of punishment. And the message left is that we will have nothing to do with you, and by implication, neither will the king, except to treat you in this same way, with the same disdain and the same rejection that you have treated him. Now listen. You share the gospel with someone, and you don't technically share it. It's not yours to share. You share your testimony. You preach the gospel. You present the gospel to someone. There's an openness to continue to the discussion. You continue the discussion. If it draws to a close in a manner that tells you they're not firmly rejecting this, then you let it stop where it does and you move on to another time with them to continue where you picked up. If they reject it, well, then it's simple. Walk out. Again, I'm giving general principles. Okay, general principles. Take truth, apply it. That's called wisdom. Now, if you share the gospel and they reject it and you walk out of their house into the middle of the street, you take your clothes off and shake them, people will think you're crazy. Okay? That's a cultural issue right here. What's the principle for us? The principle for us is we don't get into the fist fight because they're spiritually dead and can't get the truth. We don't argue with them. We don't try to cram it down their throat. But when it's clear they've rejected, what do? We make it clear that their rejection demands that the king rejects them. Which, again, gives them another opportunity to say, well, no, wait a second. What does that mean? Or it could mean, fine, I don't believe in God anyway. Well, all right. I've told you the truth. I've given you the principle. Tell them they're being rejected by the king, that they themselves have rejected. In this setting, it's a signal that it's too late for them to receive the message. We'll see why next time. This is a statement of judgment. In essence, it's also the final appeal. Look at the end of verse 11. Yet be sure of this, that the kingdom of God has come near. As I said earlier, the kingdom of God is moving through history, and you're either getting swept up in the kingdom or crushed by the kingdom. It's the dominant reality in existence in the spiritual realm. The kingdom of God is moving. It's moving through the world, and it's gathering those who bow to the king in peace, and it's crushing those who reject it. That's the gospel. That's the good news. But it's the worst news to those who refuse it. Again, to quote MacArthur, the kingdom moves, preach the kingdom. There's no effort whatsoever to change the strategy here. Did you catch that? There's no effort here whatsoever to change the strategy. They don't come back with a presentation of the gospel. There is no change in strategy. Jesus does not say here, you know, if they reject the gospel, go back and retool the gospel. Notice also, he doesn't say hang around and make friends. You catch that? Jesus doesn't say that. Preach the gospel where it's accepted. It brings the peace that goes beyond comprehension. Where it's rejected, it brings eternal pain and suffering. Every single person must deal with the kingdom of God. It can't be avoided. Every human being, whoever has lived on the planet, will stand one day before the king, and either that king will say, enter in the joy of our Lord, or he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Jesus told the 12 to do this, now the 70 as well. Why such an extreme display? What's the point of such a public display? Well, you come back next Lord's Day and we'll find out. These are the fundamental principles of evangelism. Fundamental principles of evangelism, and I want to repeat them enough so that you get this cemented in your heart and in your mind. We preach the kingdom, aiming our efforts towards those who are eager to hear. Secondly, we seek nothing for ourselves. Thirdly, we validate our message not by some miracle, which we are not able to do, but rather by the miracle of revelation, the Word of God. We minister with compassion to people as those who the 70 would heal. We preach the gospel of the kingdom, which is the gospel of peace, peace with God. Wherever it finds prepared hearts, sons of peace, they'll embrace the truth. Where the message is rejected, we make it clear that far more important than their rejection of the kingdom is the fact that the king has now rejected them. And that king is the judge of the living and the dead, who they will one day stand before to explain why they rejected him. Doesn't have to be antagonistic. You've rejected the truth as I've presented it. I care for your soul.
I have no desire for you to spend eternity in hell. And so I've presented the truth to you. But you've rejected that. And I understand that. I understand that you can't comprehend this spiritual truth because you're spiritually dead. I understand that there is no sense in me trying to force you to accept this truth. And so I must explain to you, by your rejecting the King, understand the King is also the judge and He has rejected you. Now listen carefully. That would be, and specifically in this setting, that would be the unpardonable sin should that person die without changing their mind as enabled by God to change their mind. You get that? What's the unpardonable sin? Rejecting Jesus Christ. When's that become permanent? We can't know. At some point, God judiciously hardens the heart that has volitionally been hardened. And so we present the gospel, we don't fight over it, and then we explain judgment calmly, with love, care, and compassion to those who reject it. Well, Father, thank you for this time this morning. Important principles for us to understand. We see now in our generation two contemporary types of evangelism. One would be easy believism, where the cost is not presented, and if we can just get someone to say the right words and pray the right words, well, then we can have them sign a card and we'll tell them they're going to heaven, when in fact, most likely, they're headed for hell. The other approach is that we take our apologetic methods and just cram the gospel down people's throats. And all that does is harden their heart even more to the gospel of peace. Father, help us to be mindful of these principles, apply them as need be where you give us opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Thank you for a congregation whose heart is to proclaim the gospel. Give us opportunity over these holidays, so that people might know we belong to you. We're slaves of the King, and joyfully so. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.